you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do this morning, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Have you ever heard a preacher preach, and the entire time he's preaching, he chases rabbits? He starts out to say one thing, but sometime 5 minutes into the message, he goes in 1,000 different directions. I remember sitting under a certain preacher, and it was during the mid-90s. No matter where he started, he was going to get to Bill Clinton somewhere in the message. It was his favorite rabbit to chase. I've always had the belief that in preaching, I'm not trying to chase rabbits, I'm trying to feed sheep. So I'm not big on chasing rabbits. Some people think in Colossians chapter 1, that's exactly what Paul's doing at the end of the passage. Let's get some context as we read here. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, as we've studied Colossians chapter 1, we've seen that this is really a doctrinal chapter. Paul is teaching and preaching on the doctrine of the preeminence, or the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But as you get to the end of chapter 1, it seems like Paul is pivoting. He's going to get right back to doctrine in chapter 2. We'll see it. So why does Paul move from a doctrinal section on the preeminence of Jesus Christ to pivot towards a section on ministry? That's what he's talking of. He says it twice. I'm made a minister. And then he pivots back to doctrine again. Is Paul chasing a rabbit? Well, like all good preachers, he's not chasing a rabbit. He's actually making application. He's connecting what we believe about Jesus to how we behave for Jesus. There needs to be teaching, but the most important part of the teaching is the time when you apply it. So stay with me here. If, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, God has been working for all of eternity to make Jesus Christ first in all things, then it would only follow that those of us who love Jesus Christ would put God first in every aspect of our lives. If Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is, if he is the savior of my soul, and if I've come to him by faith, he is, then isn't it logical that I would take my little life and put it in his big hands and say, use me any way you want to use me? Here's what Paul is saying. Ministry is not for a few super dedicated people who serve on a church staff or who go to Bible college. Ministry is for every person that puts Jesus first. Did you get that? It's for every person that puts Jesus first. If Jesus is really first in our lives, we'll want to serve him. And that's the point Paul is making at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Now, we're in a message this morning entitled, Jesus First in Ministry. We started it a couple of weeks ago, and we're learning from Paul, perhaps the greatest servant of the Lord who ever lived, what it means to really serve Jesus. He said in verse 24, number one, if you're going to serve Jesus, there's going to be suffering. So we called that the suffering of ministry. And we tore apart that little verse that has been complicated and twisted by other people. And we said, basically, Paul's saying this, the sufferings of Christ accomplish salvation, but the sufferings of his servants advance salvation. So the only thing that's lacking in the afflictions of Christ is that the world doesn't know about it. And he uses the suffering of his people to advance the mission so that they can learn about a suffering Savior. So if you're going to serve Jesus Christ, here's a wake-up call. There's going to be a cross involved. And that's what Paul says. There's going to be suffering. But let's notice, secondly, the stewardship of ministry. And look again at verse 25. He says, whereof I am made a minister. Not a professional preacher. That word means a servant. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So here's what we're going to do for the next few moments. I'm going to give you some explanation, and we're going to walk phrase by phrase through a couple of verses, and then we'll make application, okay? So let's do some explanation. Paul says in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. Now, in the context of verse 24, he's talking particularly about being a servant of the church. Earlier in the passage, he talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 24. He says, I'm a servant for you. I'm suffering for you. And he says that again in verse 25. I've been given a dispensation or stewardship of service for you. So this is very simple. If we're going to be servants of Jesus Christ, we have to become servants of his church. And let me remind you for a moment that the church is not a building. It's not a property. Worth Baptist Church is not 4900 Campus Drive. If all our buildings burned down and we had to meet in the gymnasium of some public school somewhere, as long as we were together, Worth Baptist Church would be there. It's the people. So what Paul is saying here is that because I became a servant of Jesus Christ, I was willing to be made a servant of his people. Now, we like that serving Jesus business, I think. We all love him and we all know we're supposed to serve him. But sometimes it's that serving Jesus' people business we're not too crazy about. And Paul says, if I'm going to serve Jesus, I got to serve the people he loves. A servant of Christ is a servant of the church. Then he says in verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you. Now, this word dispensation is kind of hard to understand for us. It's translated several other places as the word stewardship. Same word. The word is oikonomia. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. So it's the law of the house. It referred to a servant who lived within the house who was given responsibilities in that household while the master was away. So you got the master, he owns everything, he's going on a journey, he's going to be gone. He says to his number one servant in the house, you take care of my house. You lay down the law of the house when I'm away. You don't own it, but you're going to take care of it. And when I come back, I expect to find the house in order. Some of you will hire house sitters when you leave. It's the same exact thing. A babysitter for your children, that's what a steward is. Someone who takes care of the house for the master. Paul says, as a servant of Jesus Christ, I've been entrusted with some household responsibilities. Well, what are they, Paul? Well, look again at verse 25. He says at the very end, to fulfill the word of God. Now, the word fulfill here means to carry to completion. And the simplest way I know how to say it is to make the word of God fully known. So here's what Paul's saying. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I've been given some responsibilities. I've been given in God's word, he says, an incredible treasure. And I'm responsible not only to fully know it myself, and by the way, believers, we are, but also to make sure it is fully known by other people. Even the hard parts. Look at verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. I'm to fully know the hard parts of God's word. I'm to make sure other people fully know it. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here when he talks about a mystery? When we think about a mystery, we think about something that's hard to figure out. We think about Sherlock Holmes or the cop drama, and there are clues, and we got to put it all together, and it's real difficult, right? That's not what the Bible means when it talks about a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something hard to be understood. It's something that would be impossible to understand unless God revealed it to you. A mystery is really a sacred secret. And you may want to write that down in the margin of your Bible. It's a sacred secret. Did you know that God has some secrets? Are you okay with that? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." So there's a lot of things that God knows that he hasn't told anyone. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." So listen, there are some things God's not going to tell anybody. There are some things that he's going to tell certain people that he won't tell other people. Did you know that there are some people in this room that know Jesus Christ at an intimate and deep level that other people in this room will never come to? And they know things about Jesus Christ that others will not know. Why is that? Jesus says there is some special information, there is some special revelation of myself that I give to people who fear me. So there are some things he reveals only to those who are close to him. But when Paul talks about a mystery, when he talks about a sacred secret in the New Testament, what he's specifically speaking about are things that were concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. So things the Old Testament saints didn't know, but we get to know because we're in New Testament Christianity. As New Testament believers, did you know that we get to know some things that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could only have dreamed about? Jesus said that in Matthew 13. He said, "Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see," talking to his disciples and his followers, "and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." What he's saying is those things were hidden from the Old Testament saints, but now because I'm here, they've been manifest, they've been revealed to you. Now, Paul, what in particular is this sacred secret that we get to know that the Old Testament saints didn't get to know? Well, he tells us in verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." He says this mystery is rich and it's glorious, and it specifically has to do with the Gentiles. Now stay with me for a minute. I think most people in this room understand that just about all of us in here are Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who wasn't born in the Jewish ethnicity. So Paul says this particular sacred secret that I've been charged with making sure is fully known has to do with the Gentiles. Now let's use our thinking caps for a moment. What mystery did Christ reveal about the Gentiles that was unknown in the Old Testament? Well, listen, it was not that they would be saved. In fact, there are plenty of passages in the Old Testament that say that God's heart has always been a heart for the world. He always had a plan for the Gentiles to be saved. So it's not that the Gentiles would be saved. He goes on to say in verse 27, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this mystery was not that the Gentiles would be saved, but rather that Christ would come into the Gentiles and indwell them. Now again, the Old Testament believers knew that there was a plan for the Gentiles, but they could have never guessed in 1,000 years that God himself would come to live in people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people. He'd come upon David and strengthen him for an act of service. He'd come upon Samson, you remember that, and give him supernatural strength and strengthen him for an act of service, and then he'd leave. And the Old Testament saints could have never imagined that there would come a day at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come down and he would stay down. And Paul says that is a rich and glorious truth. You have more treasure than you could ever understand. He said that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the hope of glory. Now remember, hope in the Bible is not some kind of wishy-washy pie-in-the-sky optimism like I hope I win the lottery, or the single guy who says, I hope that pretty girl gives me her phone number. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation and the happy anticipation of a future good. In other words, I know this is going to happen. I'm absolutely certain about it. I hope it will. And what Paul is saying is that Christ in me gives me that confident expectation of glory. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about glory here? Let's make it real simple. Heaven. That's what he's talking about. He says, Christ in me is the confident expectation that I am going to be in heaven. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1:14, you might want to write that cross-reference down. Paul explained it like this. He said that the presence of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit is like the earnest money you lay down for a house. You ever bought and sold a house and you had to put down a big down payment or a big earnest? The earnest money is really a guarantee that you're a serious buyer. So you put down a little bit of the purchase price to show this buyer, I'm not yanking your chain here. I really mean to buy it. Here's what God is saying. I'm so serious about getting you to heaven that I'm going to give you a down payment of glory. Isn't that good? Now, how does he do that? Well, does he give you a pearl from the pearly gate? He said, I'm going to get you to heaven, so I'm going to give you a pearl so you know you're going to get there one day. Does he take a chisel and a hammer and scrape off some of that golden asphalt and give you a little piece of gold when you get saved so that you know you're on your way to heaven? He doesn't do that because he knows that most of us Baptists would have sold it on Craigslist or put it in a pawn shop by now. No, listen. It's not the gates of pearl that make heaven glorious. It's not the streets of gold that make heaven glorious. Heaven is glorious because God is there. And here's what God is saying. I'm so invested in getting you from here to there that I'm going to put a piece of the most glorious thing of heaven in you. I'm going to put me in you. And that's how you know you're going to get there. And Paul says this is a rich and a glorious truth. And I've been made a steward of it. I want to fully know it myself, and I want other people to fully know it also. Well, look at verse 28. He says, whom we preach. Who's he talking about there? Well, Christ in you. So look this way. What did the Apostle Paul preach? Did he preach politics? Did he preach social justice? Did he preach financial principles for freedom? Not primarily. You know what the Apostle Paul preached? He preached Jesus Christ. He said, I preach him. I'm preaching Christ. What other message could we give that would ever save a lost man? What other message could we preach on Sunday morning that would transform a person into the image of Jesus Christ? What other message could give hope and joy and peace but the message of Jesus? And Paul says he's the sum and substance of everything I preach. Let's make this practical. If you can go to church and a man can speak for 30 or 40 minutes without ever saying the name of Jesus Christ, he may have given you a lecture, he may have entertained you, but he hasn't preached. Preaching is about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, a sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. He went on to say, the sermon which does not lead to Christ, or of which Jesus Christ is not the top and the bottom, is a sort of sermon that will make the devils in hell laugh, but the angels in heaven weep. Listen to me, don't you ever go to a church where the preachers preach about everything but Jesus Christ. Because if he's not first in the pulpit, you can be sure he's not first in the church. And Paul says, because I want to fully make known this mystery, I preach Jesus. Well, how do you do that, Paul? Well, he says, I do it in two ways. He says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now, the word warn here is the Greek word nuthetēo. And it means to correct someone through instruction and warning. It's translated many other places in our New Testament as the word admonish. Now remember, who is Paul warning here? He's not necessarily talking about warning the lost about hell, though we should do that. Who is he warning? He's warning Christian people. And he says, as I make the mystery fully known to Christian people, there are times that I will have to enter into their lives and correct and warn them. And I want you to remember something. The people that love me are the people who tell me the truth, even when it's unpleasant, even when they have to warn me. For instance, it's a simple illustration. But would it be loving or unloving for me not to allow my children to play hopscotch in the highway? It would be an incredibly loving thing for me to warn them and say, don't you go and play in that highway. Would it be loving or unloving for me to allow them to go into the kitchen and touch hot pans on the stove? It's an unloving thing for a parent to allow that to happen. And Paul says, because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a servant of the church, because I love him and I love his people, sometimes when I preach, I have to warn people about the consequences of running away from God. He says, I warn every man. Then he says, not only do I warn, but I teach. Teaching means to instruct with information. But he says, I teach, notice it, in all wisdom. So it's not just information for information's sakes. So we're not just coming to church to get a big head so we can be theological experts. Paul says, I'm teaching the mysteries of God because I want to teach it in a wise way. Remember, biblical wisdom is the ability to connect knowledge with your life. It's knowledge applied. So he says, I'm going to teach you some information and I'm going to teach you some doctrine, but only to the end that you would put it in your life. The Greek philosophers thought wisdom was all about knowing. They wanted to be the smartest people in the room. The Hebrews, on the other hand, knew that knowledge was all about doing. It's not what you know, it's what you do. Remember what Jesus said? He said, the most foolish man in all the world is the man who hears the word and doesn't do it. He's like a man that builds a shack on the sand, and when the storm comes, it devastates. The wise man is the man who hears the word of God and does it. He's like a man that builds a deep, firm foundation on the rock, and when the storm comes, it stands. So Paul says, I'm teaching you this doctrine and this information and these mysteries so that you can connect it with your life and it'll change the way you live. So Paul, why do you spend all that time studying and traveling and serving and preaching the way you do? Well, he has a goal. Look at the end of verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is so important, and I hope you'll give me your attention. The real goal of ministry is not to get people to come to the front, say a prayer, and sign a card. That's not the goal of ministry. The goal of ministry is to see people saved, to teach them to follow Christ in believers' baptism, and then to grow them into mature, complete, that's the word here used for perfect, fully developed followers of Jesus Christ. Listen, did you know that God wants to do a lot more than save you? Did you know that? If you're lost in here, God wants every single one of you to be saved from hell. I want you to know that. But did you know He wants more than that? He doesn't just want to save you, He wants to change you. And Paul says, I teach and serve in this way so that I might make every man, I might present every man perfect, fully developed, complete in Jesus Christ. So that's the explanation. Paul tells us about the stewardship of his ministry. Our heads are spinning a little bit, so we better make some application. All right, application number one. Are you ready? Every person saved by the gospel is a steward of the gospel. Every person saved by the gospel is a steward of the gospel. Now, when we talk about stewardship, what do we typically talk about? We talk about money, don't we? Material things, possessions. And is stewardship a big part of money? Sure, money's a big part of it. God has given me everything that I own, and I'm to manage it well and to invest it in His kingdom. No doubt about that. But listen to me today. God has invested in your life something far more valuable than the balance of your 401k. God has given you a treasure far greater than the sum total of Bill Gates's and Jeff Bezos's and all the billionaires in the world's bank account. You know what God's entrusted you with today? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, it's a treasure unlike any other treasure in all the world. The good news of the death of Jesus for my sins, His burial, and His resurrection is the greatest news the world has ever known. Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? He'd be a fool to give the whole world and lose his own soul. We have the one message that'll get a lost man saved and that will change his life. It's the most glorious thing in this world. It's the gospel. And if you've received it, you're responsible for it. That's what Paul's saying. Yeah, I got saved on the Damascus Road, and I became a servant of Jesus Christ. And when I did, I became a steward of the gospel, not just to receive it, but to be responsible for it. Ladies and gentlemen, somebody got you the gospel. Now it's your turn. Every person saved by the gospel is a steward of the gospel. Number two, all the truth of God is for all the people of God. All the truth of God is for all the people of God. You see, God has a plan for every mama, daddy, boy, and girl in this place today. It's a plan to bring you into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. It's a plan for you to be a mature, fully developed follower of Christ. What is that plan? Here it is. It's real simple. That you would fully know the Word of God. It's God's Word that brings us to maturity. It's God's Word that sanctifies us and conforms us into the image. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, and we could say, or the woman of God might be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has a plan to equip you for every good thing He wants to do in your life, and that plan is all of the Scripture. That means if I'm going to do every good work, I need all of the Bible. And this one conviction has shaped my preaching ministry more than any other conviction. Are you ready? When you come to church on Sunday morning, you don't need to hear me tell jokes. Half of them aren't funny anyway. You don't need my stories. You don't need my education or my philosophy. Those things will not mature you. By the way, neither will dramas, concerts, discussion panels, or any of the other stunts or gimmicks that most churches resort to today. You know what grows Christians? The Word of God. Amen. And we need all of it. We need Deuteronomy. We need Ezekiel. We need the famous passages. We need the obscure passages like Colossians chapter 1. And that's why we go line by line and verse by verse and word by word, because all the Word of God is for all the people of God. We won't be mature without it. Other than the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian, the most influential servant of God who ever lived, was Martin Luther, the man who really led the Reformation in so many ways. One day, he wrote down his ministry strategy, and it's very simple. Listen to this. He said, take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences in all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. He said, I did nothing. The word did everything. Ladies and gentlemen, the word does the work. The word is the milk that nourishes new believers. The word is the hammer that breaks the rock of hard-hearted Christians in pieces. The word is the honey that gives joy and sweetness to the believer. The word is the strong meat that the faithful need. Nothing but the word will bring believers to maturity, and all the people of God need all of it. Paul said, my ministry is to make this word fully known, and that's why we're here today. Number three, every follower of Christ is responsible for all the followers of Christ. Every follower of Christ is responsible for all the followers of Christ. Look again at verse 28. He says, whom I preach. No. What does he say in verse 28? Whom we preach. Whom we preach, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So Paul isn't just talking about his ministry here, is he? Whose ministry is he talking about? All of ours. I'm going to prove that to you. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. You remember Paul was talking about warning and teaching every man? Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, circle that word, and admonishing, circle that word, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to Christ, to the Lord. So listen, in Colossians chapter 1, he says, we're warning and teaching every man. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, we're admonishing and teaching every man. Guess what? Those are the same words. He said, not only do I have this warning and teaching ministry, but you have this warning and teaching ministry. He says, I'm not the only one responsible for the household. You're responsible too. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that there are people in our Metroplex who would like nothing more than for one individual Christian to come into their life, to pour themselves into that person, to teach them how to be saved, to teach them how to read God's word, and to teach them how to grow in Christ? Did you know that? I think we all understand that the great ministry in this church doesn't happen right now. The most impacting ministry in this church doesn't happen from 11:30 to noon every Sunday. The most impactful ministry in this church happens as we leave this place and minister to others and we minister to one another. See, lives aren't changed in a great way in a big room with lots of people. Lives are changed one-on-one. Disciples can't be mass-produced. They're made one life at a time. And Paul says, what I want you to all understand is that we're all responsible to warn and to teach. We're all stewards of the message, and we're all responsible to make it fully known. So look this way. God has given us an incredible opportunity, an incredible privilege when he put in our hands this book that has the message of the gospel. He's also given us an incredible stewardship by giving us each other. A good church is a church that has a preacher that ministers to the people. A great church is a church where the people minister to the people. He said all the children of God are responsible for all the other children of God. Now let's look lastly at verse 29. And let's talk about the strengthening of ministry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, whereunto I also labor striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, how many of you know it's not easy to invest in other people? How many of you know those buses don't drive themselves? And those diapers in the nursery don't change themselves, though. When they come up with that invention, that is going to be a great day. Those new Christians don't disciple themselves, and those buildings don't clean themselves. It takes work to serve the Lord, doesn't it? Someone has said that every church is filled with willing people. Some people willing to work, and others willing to let them. And Paul says here in verse 29, whereunto I also labor. It's toilsome effort, labor to the point of exhaustion. He says in verse 29, striving according to his working. The word striving here is the picture of a runner who's getting close to the end of the race, and he's digging down deep and giving his best so that he can win the prize. Here's what Paul's saying. Serving Jesus Christ and serving God's people is a lot of hard work. A pastor was approached one day by a man who wanted to join his church, and the church was growing. But the man said, I have a very busy schedule. I can't be called to help in Sunday school or work with young people or sing in the choir. I work a lot, and my free time is my free time. I can't go on visitation. My vacation time is really precious. I could never go on a short-term mission trip, but could I join the church anyway? The pastor thought for a second, and he said, I think you came to the wrong church today. The church you're looking for is three blocks down on the right. And so the man left that day and started walking down the road looking for the church three blocks down the road and on the right. And when he got there, you know what he saw? An abandoned church building. The windows had been shuttered up, and the door had been nailed shut. And on the door was a big sign that said closed. The man got the picture. He came back to the growing church. He joined, and he got involved. Bobby Robertson said, you can't build a great church on spare time and pocket change. Can I get a witness? Thomas Edison said, opportunity is missed by most because it's dressed in overalls, and it looks like work. And serving the Lord takes hard work, and there are a lot of churches that miss opportunities to invest in addicts and to invest in young people and to invest in bus kids and to invest in many ways because they won't do the work it takes to reach them. Paul says, not only am I striving and laboring, though, I'm doing it according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Listen to me. When you start laboring, and you start serving and toiling to the point of exhaustion, you know what God's going to do for you? He is going to give you a strength and power to serve him that will surpass your wildest explanation. You see, the people of God can still have the power of God, but only when they live for the purpose of God. Now, when I was a young preacher, and I would hear preachers talk about the power of God and God's strength in my life, I thought that what that meant is that there would come some day in my life where I would find a new level of surrender to God. And I would go down to some altar somewhere, and like heavenly electricity, the power of God would surge through me, and it wouldn't be hard work to prepare sermons anymore. And I wouldn't have to think too hard about counseling people. And I really wouldn't have to sweat in my ministry. The power of God would make it easy. That's not what it means, folks, to have the power of God. That's what Paul is saying here. God's power does not eliminate the physical and emotional exhaustion that comes from serving God. It enables it. And Paul is able to continue working hard for God because he trusts and knows that God is working hard in him. Just as hard as he's working to minister and to serve and to preach, there's a God working in him and through him. Now listen to me today. There is no more thrilling experience in all the world than to know that God is working through you. There's nothing that beats it. We have people here today helping us celebrate RU, and you've experienced the highs of addictions. I've never experienced those highs, but I've heard from plenty of addicts over the years that there is no high like the Most High. Amen. There's no high like knowing God is working in you. There's nothing like it in the world. You work hard and you prepare that message for the nursing home and you study and you pray all week long. And you get up in that nursing home on a Saturday afternoon, and the people give you their rapt attention. And at the end of the service, some 85-year-old man raises his head and said, "I was lost and headed for hell, but I heard the gospel today, and I'd like to be saved today." I'm telling you, there's nothing like that in the whole world. There's nothing like it when you see someone struggling in your church family. And the Holy Spirit working in you gives you an impulse. And says, you know, I think you ought to write a note of encouragement to that person. So you follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You go out and you write a card and give a Bible verse and you encourage and you hand it. And that person comes back the next week with a tear in their eye and they'll tell you, "You'll never know what that note did for me. It got me through a week I wouldn't have made it through." That's God at work in you. There's nothing like it. You prepare and practice to sing a song. Your heart has been filled up with the message of the song and the melody is moving. And you get up there filled with the Holy Spirit and you sing your heart out. And as you're singing, you see people and tears are pouring down their face. And they come up after the service and they tell you, "That's exactly what I needed to hear today. Thank you for serving the Lord." There's nothing like it. You go out on a Saturday morning and you're filled with nerves and anxiety. You don't want to knock on doors. Your flesh hates it. But you knock on a door and you're bold with the gospel and some young person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm here to tell you there's nothing in the world like serving Jesus and knowing God used you. It's the pinnacle of life. You want to live for what life is all about? Sign up to serve Him. Do it in the energy of the Spirit. And then be amazed how God uses you. Serving Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege in all the world. You know why I'm always on you about it? Because I want you to know that joy. I want you to know the thrill of what it means to know that God was at work in you and He worked through you. He strengthens you to do something you could have never done on your own. So Paul says, "I've been made a servant. Because I'm a servant, I've had to suffer. I continue serving in my suffering because I've been made a steward." He says, "And I am a steward and I carry my ministry to completion because there's a supernatural strengthening at work in me." So I want to ask you this morning, are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Is there any area in this church where you would say, "I'm toiling and I'm laboring in the Spirit to serve the Lord"? Oh, if you're not, I pray you'll know the thrill in coming days and weeks of what it means to serve God and serve His people. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage that shows us so clearly what Your people are to be doing in this world. Thank You for the Word of God that matures Christians. Thank You we can labor in it under the energy of the Spirit of God. And I believe that when the Word of God and Spirit of God work together, You will do the work. You'll do something incredible. We've seen that in lives in our church for a long time. We'd like to continue seeing it. We'd like to see more of it. My prayer is that every spectator in this church will be a servant of the church. With every head bowed and every eye closed, very quickly this morning, is there anybody here who would say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. You talked about this incredible gift of the gospel. I'm not sure I've ever received it by faith." If that's you and you're not 100% sure you're on your way to heaven, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray for you. "I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it, Pastor. Would you please pray for me? I'm scanning the auditorium today. Would you lift your hand, friend? Would you let this pastor pray for you today? I'm not saved. I'm not sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me?" How many of you would say this morning, "I am a servant, and I have a ministry, and I'm doing what I believe God wants me to do, but I needed to be reminded today that I'm doing it in His strength, not mine"? If that's you this morning, would you lift your hands with mine? Oh, that's many of you today. And I pray that many of our servants of the Lord will come here in just a moment, find a place at this altar, and ask God, "God, continue to strengthen me for the calling You've placed upon my life." How many of you would say, "To be honest, Pastor, I'm not really serving anywhere. Maybe I've been sitting a little while. Maybe I've been on the bench. I want to get in the game. The Holy Spirit's convicted my heart. I want to get involved and be a servant. If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you here today, and I want to ask you to leave your place here in just a moment. Get down on your knees, surrender your life to God, and tell Him, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Father, use these next few moments of the invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? If you need to come and be saved, come. We have men with men, ladies with ladies. We'll show you from the Bible how you can be saved. Some of our servants of the Lord need to come and get God's strength in on the matter. Why don't you come and find a place? And some need to surrender. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to get involved. Brother Johnson, you lead us.